My wife's doing good. Her lip is about out to here. Where they took that cancer off. I'm on. Praise the Lord, everybody. It's Wednesday night. I know you got to go to work tomorrow. Praise God, you get to go to work tomorrow. Some of us do. But you know, right now we're here to praise the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and to study His Word tonight. Amen. So let's just pray and lift up the praises of an awesome, mighty God. Father, we love You tonight. We praise You. We magnify You. Father, we pray for Your anointing here tonight as we study Your Word. And Lord, we invite You to be enthroned in the praises of Your people tonight. In the mighty name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus our Messiah, we pray. And everybody said, Amen.
You're the only answer to the darkness. You're the only right among the wrong. You're the only hope among the chaos. You are the voice that calls me on, louder than every lie. My sword in every fight, the truth will chase away the night. Your name is power over darkness, freedom for the captives, mercy for the broken and the hopeless. Your name is faithful in the battle, glory in the struggle, mighty, it will let us down our fears. Your name is power. Your name is power.
let faith rise up, oh heart, believe, let faith rise up in me. Let faith rise up, oh heart, believe, let faith rise up in me.
Father, we thank you for your peace. Amen. You know, somebody needs to hear this. You know, we're kind of like the children of Israel. A lot of people are. They're at the Red Sea. The sea's in front. Pharaoh's behind. We got coronavirus in front. We got the globalist, Antifa, and the one world order behind us. Amen. And what did Moses tell the children of Israel? Be still and see the Yeshua, the salvation of Yahweh. Amen. Glory to God. So we just need to inhale. All of God's people need to inhale. Now exhale and stand still and see the salvation of God. Amen. Peace be still. Glory to God. You know, my wife had some skin cancers taken off today, so we had to go to a plastic surgeon, and he did a special surgery called Mohs surgery, which is named after the doctor that invented it. You know, and even though it was on her skin, I'm sitting out in the truck, and, you know, I'm thinking my wife's having, she's got cancer, skin cancer. You know, when you hear the C word, you know, the devil He'll try to run off with your mind. He'll put you right at the Red Sea with Pharaoh behind you. But what he failed to see was that pillar cloud. Amen. That was in between. Glory to God. God's presence in between. And then when you come out all bandaged up and swelled up, you know, I'm thinking, you know, your mind wants to run off with the worst. And in my heart, I just kept hearing, peace be still. Peace be still. Amen. So, Deb, if you're watching, I love you, girlfriend. So, and I'm pretty sure she is. So let's get started. I got a wild hair today. Everybody knows what a wild hair is, right?
Yeah.
Okay, I got a wild hair this afternoon. It's about 2:30, and I said, you know, this has been on my heart for a long time. I'm going to put out a fleece. If I can get my handout done before 6 o'clock, then I'm going to do this. And it was 10 till 6 when I called Terry and said, I sent you an email. You know, if you can print it, because I knew I didn't have time to print it. Amen. So, what I wanted to do is I've always wanted to do a class on prophecy that has been fulfilled. Amen. You all know here at this church what preterism is. Preterism simply means historical, something that happens in the past. And you know your pastor is a very partial preterist. I think that some prophecy has been fulfilled. Full-blown preterists believe all prophecy has been fulfilled, you know. But I've yet to see Jesus stand on the Mount of Olives. Glory to God. Here you go, Jackie. Let me help you. Okay, if this is what you're looking for? Yeah, a pen. All right. Jack, I knew Jackie was going to get on TV somehow, some way. Okay, amen. So now you got a pen, girl. If you'd been nicer to me, I'd have probably hooked you up with the answers. But anyway, I don't know where they went. Anyway, one of the things about Bible prophecy that I think we've missed in the Christian church, and when I say, and I'm going to name some names at the end of this, okay? But when I name some names at the end of this, it's not that I'm against these people. They're good people. Okay, but I've made a list in the back that I got out of a book, but it's a list of people who predicted the date when Messiah would come back. Okay, all right, how many of you know Jesus said no man knows the day and the hour? Amen. So it's kind of silly to be predicting, you know, because everybody all through history, you know, during the Civil War, people thought Jesus was, this is the end. During World War I, they thought this was the end. During World War II, they thought this was the end. Matter of fact, in my notes here, Cotton Mather, one of the men that was on the Mayflower, he thought with all the conflict of the frontier, he thought they could be in the end times, you know, and that New Jerusalem was coming down to New England. So, you know, but one of the things that we miss is a historical event in 70 AD. How many of you have ever played basketball or watched basketball? You know what a point guard is? A point guard is the guy that handles the basketball. And he gets the ball to the big guys, right? He dribbles the ball. He handles the ball. He's usually shorter, you know. He's lower to the ground. He's closer to that ball. He can handle the ball. He's usually fast, and he can pass it, and he makes the team run, much like a quarterback in football, okay? Well, I want to make the analogy tonight that the historical events that happened in 70 AD is the point guard for all Bible prophecy. Things ended and began at 70 AD. And we want to try to bring, this is just a foundation class, give you a lot of information tonight, and then we'll build on it through the weeks. Amen? But I want you to know, I am just a partial preterist. I am not someone who believes Jesus has already come back. Okay, my Bible says he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. That mount's going to split. He's going to go through that eastern gate, regardless if Sultan Solomon has blocked it up or not. Despite the Muslim cemetery out there and the little piece of wrought iron that's around that eastern gate, I believe my Messiah, your Messiah, is going to come through there someday. Amen? Hallelujah. So, I've got a couple passages of Scripture that I like to use anytime I'm talking about prophecy. But the first one's found in Proverbs 25:2, and it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." Now, my Bible tells me in Revelation chapter 1 that through the blood of Messiah, Jesus, he has made us, Jackie, Katrina, Mike, Janie, Tom, let's see, what's your name back there on the camera? Wilma and Terry. He has made us priests and kings. Amen? So it's the glory of God to conceal matter. It's going to be the glory of us kings now to search this matter out. All right? Ecclesiastes 1:13 says, "And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. Now I want to go back. And I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom. We're seeking and searching, but we want to use God's wisdom. Not what grandma told us. Not something that we simply read in a book, okay, or seen in a movie, all right? We want to use God's wisdom. We want to use His Word to search this out. And it can become a burdensome task. Why does it become burdensome? I'll tell you what it did for me. It became burdensome for me when I realized that, whoa, there's some things I believe that I'm going to have to back up on. And so I had a professor, Dr. Ron Mosley. Dr. Mosley always said, you know, well, I used to believe that, but I don't anymore. You know? And so that's when it becomes burdensome. Because, you know, our pride, we want to hold on to things. Especially if it's going to have a good outcome for us. You know? So that's when it gets burdensome, when I have to swallow my pride and say, I might have been wrong, okay? I might have been wrong. So number one in your notes, in biblical wisdom literature, the pupils of the sages are the unwise, often termed fools or simple ones. I'm going to give you four Hebrew words, at least four Hebrew words in the scripture that defines a fool. Okay, and I want to go over those with you to see where you're at. Okay, don't tell me where you're at, okay? All right, we don't want to know. All right, so I'm going to go back to number one. In biblical wisdom literature, the pupils of the sages or teachers are the unwise, often termed fools or simple ones. You can find that in Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 1:22. In wisdom literature, the different kinds of fools, both young and old, are the raw material is your blank, on which the teacher had to work, and they represent varying degrees of rawness, okay? So the pupil or the student, the Talmudim, disciple, they were the raw material that the teachers are trying to shape and fashion, amen? Number two, the various Hebrew words for fool occur more than 100 times in the book of Proverbs. This frequency demonstrates the intense passion. Passion is your blank there, number two. The intense passion of the wise men to increase wisdom. For in the presence of wisdom, folly begins to vanish. This push toward learning, lifelong learning, is poignantly captured in these inspired words of wisdom. Hold on to instruction. Do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. In Judaism, in the first century of Jesus' day, study was the highest form of worship. Because the Holy Spirit, and it's true today, the Holy Spirit had to be present in order to bring you revelation of what you were studying. Amen? So your blank in number two, or your first blank in number two is passion. Your second blank is wisdom. You got it? Everybody caught up? Amen. Number three, here is the general thrust of the proverbial teachings of the sages. Wisdom leads to success in life. Success. How many of you have ever made a financial decision void of the wisdom of God's Word? Or, let me back up, made any decision void of the wisdom of God's Word? Yeah. Amen? All right. Here's the general thrust, I'm in three, of the proverbial teaching of the sages. Wisdom leads to success in life. Success is your blank. But folly, wisdom's antithesis, leads to failure. Failure is your second blank. There are, however, exceptions to the proverbial teachings of Scripture because the whole world is spiritually corrupt and displays a general disregard of God. So simply by following the wisdom or simply by being a Christian does not necessarily mean you're following the wisdom of God. Amen? Right? There's a lot of Christians out there, you know and I know. You probably know some. They said a prayer. They bought fire insurance. But they don't really have a relationship with God. So therefore, that tells me they're not really studying the Word of God. Amen? All right, number four. The Hebrew term pati or patai is often translated simple. This is one of the Hebrew words for a fool. And you'll see it translated as simple or simple one. The word derives from a root suggesting the idea of being open, spacious, or wide. There's a typo there. Okay, not why, wide. Okay, wide. Pati is the term for fool, which carries with it the greatest potential. Potential is your blank. The greatest potential that one will welcome instruction and correction from a wise man. One who is open is accessible. They are often immature, inexperienced, and easily led by all kinds of enticement. The pati is fortunately teachable. He's open. They call it the open fool. All right. Number five, a simple one might be naive, gullible, and easily fooled, yet his mind is not barred to the entrance of wisdom. Openness has the potential of being turned into virtue as quickly as vice. So even though he's gullible and he can fall for something, he's also the most teachable. Okay? All right. Moving right along. Number six. Close-mindedness, stubbornness, fossilization were marks of fools who stood before sages in Bible times. The same obstacles face teachers today. But happily, God's pattern has been always to begin his work in people, people is your blank, by meeting them where they are. If they are generally open to his leading, great possibility for growth exists. The pati was young and flexible and eager to learn, and one who receives correction well. Number seven. The second kind of fool the sages encountered was called a kasil or iwil. The basic idea behind both these Hebrew terms seems to be similar, namely thickness or fatness. This referred to a person being thick-headed, dull-witted, or dense in the sense of moral deficiency. We would probably call them hard-headed. Okay? And they are also morally deficient. Eight, the idea of thickness suggested a hardened, sluggish, and obstinate person, slow to change his ways. They are calcified and seemingly impenetrable. These are fools who become mentally immune to the words of the wise. You know, when I was younger, that was me. Then when I got about 35, you know, and messed up a whole lot in my life, I realized how smart my parents were. You know, they weren't near as dumb as I thought they were. But there's no mulligans for going back and listening. The worst thing about history, they say, is not learning from it. So, you know, as long as you're learning from it. All right, the Casil is so self-confident that he is set in his ways. He is also strong-willed, refusing to learn readily, and he has a propensity to disregard moral ideals. He persists in evil. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. That's a kasil or ewil. That's the second type of fool. All right. The third type of fool was known as a letz, which means scoffer or scorner. It is this term found in the familiar expression seat of the scornful, found in Psalms 1:1. The letz is a mocker. Mocker is your blank. Oh, immune was your blank in number 8. Immune. Number 9 is mocker. In modern Hebrew, the word for clown, letzan, derives from the same root as letz. He is objectionable both to men and God. He savors his arrogant superiority, proud, sneering, disrupting. He is a master of heckling. He ridicules and pokes fun at all that is good and holy. He is a troublemaker, and he ignites controversy and insults others and acts haughtily. And he is unteachable. We could really name names in Washington, D.C. right here, but that's not part of the plan tonight, so we'll just keep on going. Number 10, final word for fool is Nabal. Does anybody remember Nabal in the Bible?
Yes.
Who was he? What was it he did? Exactly. He wouldn't give David and his men any food. But his wife ended up giving them food. Nabal dies and David takes his wife with him. So, okay. So the final word for fool is Nabal. The fool Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. We have a lot of Nabals in this country. Such distorted thinking by this fool typifies that of the wicked, of whom the psalmist says, in all his thought there is no room for God. Devoid of spiritual perception, spiritual is your blank there in 10. Devoid of spiritual perception, the Nabal is closed-minded when it comes to God or the things of God. Thus, he is arrogant with an attitude that fails to reckon with God. He negates the foundational presupposition of Scripture. In the beginning, God. An old preacher, my favorite preacher of all time, Burt Clendenin. He used to be part of R.W. Shambach's Crusades. And Burt would preach, he would do the day preaching, you know. And he was a preacher's preacher. But he said, son, if you can get past that first verse, in the beginning God, the rest of it's easy to believe. You know. So old Burt, he's probably not living anymore, but I got a bunch of his tapes on cassette. So I got an old cassette player that I still have. It's about that big and that square, and it's got the push buttons and thing lifts up anyway.
Still works.
Number 11, the Nabal, so spiritual is your blank in 10. Number 11, the Nabal is morally depraved, busy with evil, and socially insensitive to the needs of others. According to Isaiah 32:6. Therefore, God is not a live option to this fool. We might call him a practical atheist. In his scorn, he fails to acknowledge God for who he is. In doing so, he declares himself to be a God-denying fool. That's real bad. But you know what? In this nation right now, tonight, we have a new God. It's called secular humanism. You know? They are trying everything they can to take this nation down. But God is in control. Amen. Be still and know that he is in control. Number 12. Knowledge and wisdom are related concepts. Both are rooted in God and both share in the application of learning to life. Learning to life. To the Western world, knowledge is often limited in definition with confined abstract concepts and theoretical principles. But in Hebrew thought, to know something was to experience it, rather than merely to intellectualize it. Oh, Isaac ain't even in there. That's my Southern Ohio ease coming out on that dragon. To know someone was to share an intimate personal relationship with that one. Amen? To know the wisdom of God is to experience the wisdom of God. To know God is to experience him. You know, I heard a guy, he was talking about praying in tongues, and he said, you know, people argue that that's not for today, but he said, a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. You've experienced it. You have that knowledge of that. Well, you know, we have a knowledge of God. We have an intimate relationship with God. We are growing in that knowledge of God. And as we grow in that knowledge of God, we should be growing in the wisdom of God, the understanding of God. Amen. Number 13, so your blank is life. Your second blank in number 12 is experience. Sorry about the typos there. I really thought I got them all. What was what? Intellectualize it. Intellectualize. L-I-Z-E on the end of intellectual. Not Isaac. Number 13. Thus the Hebrew verb yada, or yada, to know, means to encounter, experience, and to share in an intimate way. In sum, in biblical Hebrew, the verb yada denotes an act involving concern, inner engagement, dedication, or attachment to a person. Can I say something to you? Studying the Word of God. How many believe the Word of God is alive?
Amen.
Amen. To know God is not simply to pray to God. That's part of it. Let's get the whole picture. We pray to God, but we study. We study a Word that is alive. Amen. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Amen. So when we're studying, we're engaged with it. We're experiencing that Word of God. You study the Word. You begin to live out that Word. You're beginning to experience the promises of that Word. Somebody say amen or oh me. Thank you. So this Word is alive. To study is to know God. Amen. And to know God is to experience Him. Amen. This is not just pages on a book. Thank God for Mr. Gutenberg and the printing press. But these words are alive. They are spiritual. And they are truth. Amen. A lot that's wrong with the world today can be corrected with the wisdom that's found in these 66 books. All right, now, I just give you a little foundation there. I told you what a fool was. I told you about studying. You got to be dedicated. You got to be willing to search. And you have to know up front that your search could be burdensome, because you might want to change your mind on a few things. Right? All right. I know it was for me. So, 14. You know, because, you know, part of the reason that it was burdensome for me, because, you know, when I started preaching, well, man, I knew everything. I was like, what in the world did you do without me, Lord? How did you get along till I come along? Till that church in Huntington gave me those ordination papers, you know? Huh? What did you do without me? And then God said, well, I'll fix him. I'll let him get in the timber business. Bad mistake. Bad mistake. Worst mistake of my life. Timber business is a business that you can cheat or you can be cheated. And I don't cheat, but I hate to be cheated. And I'm not very big, but I got a temper. And if you cheat me, we're going to talk. And it's probably going to be intense. Okay? And I might take a whooping. I've took a lot of them. All right? But I came really close. I love life. I love living life. I love my family. I love my God. But I came as close as anybody could come. I was over in West Virginia, and there's a big old curve. And in that curve, there was a bunch of big old oak trees. And I thought, you know what? Between now and that curve, I can probably get this truck up to 100 miles an hour. I'm tired of this nonsense. You know? And something got a hold of me. I was backslid, away from God. Something got a hold of me. And I didn't do it. And I said, God, you got to get me out of here. I said, we got to get out of this. And God made a way. It was a tough way. It was a difficult way, but we got out of it. And I had to keep my word, because I made a deal with God. I'll serve you. I'll serve you. You get me out, there won't be no turning back. And I have not turned back. It hadn't been easy, but I'm not going to turn back. So anyway, so let's go to 14 in your notes. Here's our point guard, okay? Before you came to this church, Did you know anything about 70 A.D.?
Not that I can recall.
Not that you can recall. Well, that's kind of the problem with a lot of our biblical prophecy. Nobody knows. It's kind of like, now how many know this book has been good for every generation since it was written?
Amen.
Sure. But I had, now maybe you've never had this idea. I had the idea that when Butchie Deer come along, God brought that word for him. Like it just fell out of the sky for me in the 20th century. And there was no history or anything involved in it. Boom. And you know, I studied, I read, I don't know what the word is. I like to read maybe more than I like to eat. I love to read. It's close. It's close. And so I read everybody's book in the Christian faith about end times. Because I figured if I'm going to make it on the circuit, those prophecies, those guys that teach prophecy, they're on the circuit. They're driving nice cars. They're living in big, nice homes. They're packing out churches, you know. So if I'm going to, then I'm going to have to know something about prophecy. And you know what? I devoured all Hal Lindsey's books. Grant Jeffries' books. There's a bunch of them. I devoured their books, you know. But you know what? They didn't know it. They didn't have a point guard. They didn't give me any information, any historical value. What happened? You know, I came from the school that you know, hey, the Jews, they got wiped out because God was done with them, and now the blessings were on the church. And that's how a lot of our end time prophecy teachers, that's what they believe. But don't get mad at them because they didn't know any better. Because in the 1800s, there was no Israel. Didn't exist. We got to come up with a way to interpret this text. And they did the best they could. You know, and then you had Martin Luther. He decided, because he was fighting with the Catholic Church because they wanted to kill him, you know, because he left and he nailed the 95th thesis on the door there at the Church of Wittenberg. So, you know, they wanted to snuff him out. He decided that, you know, they was going to make the Pope the Antichrist. So that kind of teachings filtered down from Martin Luther, you know. So maybe he is. But I'm just saying that's where some of this stuff originated. So what I'm trying to do is let's look at history. Let's see what may have been fulfilled in history and what we got to look forward to, because there's a major change from the time all our Christian prophecy teachers started until now, okay? There's been a major change. In 1948, on May 14th, Israel became a nation again. God, there's prophecies in the Bible that God told of their desolation, the destruction of Israel, but there's many prophecies where God said, I'll restore. And so now that Israel has been restored, you know, there's nothing wrong with taking a step back and saying, hey, you know what? Let's reevaluate this. Let's see if we can get this right. Amen? And, like I always say, when you're studying prophecy, write it in pencil, because you might want to change your mind. Okay? Amen? And anybody that says, including me, anybody that says they got all the answers, walk away. Walk away. Okay? We're doing the best we can with what we got. All right? Number 14, it is the year AD 66, just over 3 decades since Jesus' ascension into heaven. Christianity has mushroomed from its humble beginnings in Jerusalem. Humble's your blank. According to the Jewish commentary, that's your New Testament, in case you don't know. According to the Jewish commentary writer, the Apostle Paul, it is already spreading to all nations of the world. And I give you some scriptures where he says that. Number 15, Nero. Nero might have been the meanest, orneriest, nastiest, closest thing to an antichrist that you ever come to. Yeah, he might have been drinking the water out of lead pipes too. Nero is the emperor of Rome in 66 AD. Due to some seemingly innocuous religious insults to the Jews by the Greeks in Judea, the Jewish high priest ceases prayers and sacrifices at the temple for the Roman emperor at Nero's command. Now, what do you think all the Jewish rednecks did? They weren't happy. They weren't happy when the priest, of course, now remember, the priesthood is pretty corrupt by this time. It wasn't given by genealogy. You didn't step into it because of your birth. You bought your way in. A lot like politicians today. Anyway, move right along. I made up my mind I'd leave him alone for one night. Okay. Temple is your blank in 15. 16, protests over taxation, as well as the cruel and hateful abuses of the Roman procurator Gessius Florus, join the list of Jewish grievances that provoked the Roman governor of Syria, Cestius Gallus, to surround Jerusalem with troops. Troops is your blank, to quell the civil unrest. The Romans launched random attacks upon the Jews and perceived traitors in and around Jerusalem. But Cestius' army retreats, and the Jewish rebels are encouraged by their victory. 17. In early AD 67, the Roman legions under General Vespasian and his son Titus moved to crush the rebellion. Rebellion is your blank. War grips Judea and the surrounding area. That is the area we think of today as Israel. The war later becomes known as the Jewish-Roman War. It culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem and the demolition of the spectacular Jewish temple in AD 70. So your blank is rebellion, and I apologize. I'll have them next week. I didn't have a chance to dig up my pictures of the temple stones that are laying there on Herod's Road and the Temple Mount, but we'll have them next week. All right, number 18, Nero, one of the most remarkable tyrannical leaders in all of history, commits suicide in AD 68. His legacy includes not only the action against the Jews in Judea, but also the persecution of Christians. Persecution is your blank. Even members of his own family could not escape his murderous wrath. If it got dark and Nero needed light, he would make him stick a Christian up on a pole and light him on fire. He was pretty evil. I believe he's the one that also kicked his pregnant wife. I need to do a study on all the emperors of Rome. Then you can get a real good idea of what people dealt with back in the first century and 100 years before that. 19. After his death and a series of emperors, General Vespasian becomes the new emperor in AD 69. Titus assumes command of the army to finish the war in Judea. Army is your blank there in 19. The siege of Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews, stalls because of its high walls. But in AD 70, the Roman army breaches the walls and ransacks and burns the city. Amen. The Romans were great at building siege ramps. And I'll bring you some pictures next week of Masada. You ever heard of Masada? You know, what's that one actor? His last name's O'Toole, Peter O'Toole. You know, Peter O'Toole, I think that movie might go back to the 60s or 70s. He made a movie where he was the Roman general, and the movie's called Masada. And it's about the Romans defeating the last. Masada is a big fortress built up on a mountain by Herod the Great. But the only way the Romans had to get up there, they just used a bucket of rocks and dirt at a time until they built this huge siege ramp up there. We got to walk down. We walked down part of that siege ramp. We got to walk down that what's left of that siege ramp, you know, that they built. It was kind of cool. But it's pretty high. I mean, it's real high. To know that they did that by hand without the use of a John Deere bulldozer or, you know, it's pretty wild. All right, we at 20, Jackie? Many of those trying to escape the city are crucified. As many as 500 crucifixions occur each day. That's at Jerusalem. The most extensive eyewitness account of the war is that of the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, who wrote extensively about the history of the period. Now, Josephus is an interesting character. You write this book down. You need to get it. You can get it for about $15 to $20 on Amazon. It's called The Essential Works of Josephus. The Essential Works of Josephus. That's another class I would like to do, is take Josephus' Essential Works and for 12 weeks hit all the highlights. But you can buy Josephus in the original, you know, the original one is about yay thick and it's hard to read. Really hard to read. But Dr. Meyer is the guy's name who took that big book and he put it into Josephus' Essential Works, complete with lots of colored pictures. It's really, any Bible student should have one of them in their library. All right? Okay. Josephus was a Jewish general. He gets defeated by Vespasian. Somehow, some way, he talks his way onto Vespasian's staff as the historian. He is the scribe. He's going to describe all the Roman victories. Okay? Now, it could be that Josephus, because he wanted to garner the favor of Vespasian and the Romans, and by the way, he got it because he got to retire with a full Roman pension, okay, at the end of the war. So, but it could be, some people suggest that maybe Josephus may have embellished the strength of the Jewish forces just so that in the chronicles of history, it would make the Romans look more powerful. You know, I mean, it's like Ohio State, playing Marietta College. You don't get any benefit out of that, right? You know, in football, you don't get any benefit out of that. So it's possible Josephus may have embellished some of the strength of the Jewish, you know. He would have good reason, you know, to embellish, because, you know, you had to kiss up to the emperor some way. But he still is our most valuable asset as far as the history of this time period is concerned. Matter of fact, he's the only, as far as I know, the only asset to this. 21, from his book, The Wars of the Jews, we know that an estimated 1.1 million locals died in the war, some by starvation. The horrors of the situation were grotesque. Josephus recounted the story of a woman named Mary, daughter of Eleazar, Eleazar, who slaughtered her own infant son, roasted him, and ate the child in order to survive. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. This is homework for you. We always read the first 14 verses, you know, because it's all about the blessing. But we usually quit at verse 14 because verse 15 says, "But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." Let's look at a couple of them. Verse 21, "The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword and scorching, and with mildew they shall pursue you until you perish." Jump down to verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and beasts of the earth. And so no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and tumors with the scab, and the itch from you cannot be healed. Now, let's jump down here to verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes and which he commanded you. And they will be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. Now, watch this part. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. That might be why we're in a kind of a pickle here in America. We haven't served God as Christians with joy and gladness. We haven't thanked him enough for the abundance that America has had. Now look here, verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth. As swift as the eagle flies. How many of you know that the eagle is on the standard of the Roman Empire? Amen. It was also on the, it was a symbol of the Third Reich, the Nazis. Okay. Swift as the eagle flies. A nation whose language you will not understand. How many know the Romans spoke Latin? Remember, in the first century, it was Greek and it was Hebrew. Right? But now these Romans come rolling in about 60 years before the birth of Jesus, and they speak Latin, a language that they're not familiar with. A nation, verse 50, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. They shall eat the increase of your livestock and the produce of your land until you are destroyed. They shall not leave you grain or new wine or oil or the increase of your cattle or the offspring of your flocks until they have destroyed you. They shall besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls in which you trust come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you at all your gates throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. The sensitive and very refined man among you will be hostile toward his brother, toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the rest of his children whom he leaves behind. Josephus tells us that inside the walls of Jerusalem, there was civil war going on. Matter of fact, it got so bad that one group burned a big storage of food that another group had. Therefore, they're starving on the inside of the walls. And they're eating the fruit of their own body. Verse 55, so that he will not give any of them the flesh of his children whom he will eat. Because he has nothing left in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at all your gates. The tender and delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because of her delicateness and sensitivity will refuse to her husband of her bosom and to her son and her daughter her placenta which comes out from between her feet and her children whom she bears. For she will eat them secretly for lack of everything in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you at your gates. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. This is exactly what Josephus describes that happened in 70 AD. Okay? Yeah, it's awful. Did you know that was in the Bible?
Yeah, nobody likes to read that.
Yeah, nobody does. Okay? All right, now let's keep going. We left off at 22. 21 was horrors. Horrors. H-O-R-R-O-R-S, I think. But if I'm helping you spell, we're both in trouble.
22. Josephus also reported that 97,000 survivors of the siege were sold into slavery into Egyptian mines. He described the situation in these terms: neither did any other city ever suffer such miseries, nor did any age ever breed a generation more fruitful in wickedness than this was from the beginning of the world. The multitude of those that therein perished exceeded all the destructions that either men or God ever brought upon the world. 22, horrors, H-O-R-R-O-R-S. Your blank in 22 is slavery. Slavery's in 22. 23, after conquering Jerusalem, the Roman army moves throughout the region, slaughtering the inhabitants. Slaughtering is your blank in 23. While the rebellion sputters, while the rebellion sputters at Masada, on Masada in AD 73, while the rebellion sputters, never mind, we'll figure that out. I'll get these corrected. While the rebellion sputters, it continues until AD 73, when the fortress of Masada is taken. The combination of the tragedy is in AD 70. We will keep these events in mind as we explore the pages of scriptures in this class. Now, I want you to keep in mind a 7-year period from 66, that's when Vespasian began, from 66 to 73. Masada was the last Jewish stronghold. And once it's defeated in AD 73, and Masada has some wonderful stories. You know, when the Romans, finally reached the top of Masada, nobody was alive. They actually drew lots. The leaders drew lots to see who was going to kill their family and themselves first. And that's what they did. It was better to die than to be a slave to the Romans. So when the Romans got there, they found everybody dead. And you know what's cool? Archaeologists have found those lots. And there's actually, at Masada, there's a picture of them. But they're in a museum somewhere. They just like, they're little pottery shards with writing on them. Like they broke a piece of pottery and took a little piece, put it in something, and then they drew lots to see who would be first and who would be last. So, okay, where do we leave off? 24? Why is AD 70 important? It is important for several reasons. It is important because the obliteration of the Hebrew nation, Hebrews your blank, and the destruction of the temple took place that year, ending the temple sacrificial system and priesthood. That's important because now we have the writer of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, but I can't prove it. The writer of Hebrews says we have a better sacrifice, a better blood, a better high priest in Jesus. Why would that be? Because he is without sin. Because he is eternal. His blood is eternal. That the cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb of God is still cleansing. It cleansed lives 2,000 years ago. It's still cleansing lives today. Amen? And he is still our high priest interceding for us. Glory to God. Where did I leave off? It is important for several reasons. It is important because the obliteration of the Hebrew nation and the destruction of the temple took place that year, ending the temple sacrificial system and priesthood. And since many of the events of AD 70 were prophesied in the Bible, that year is also important in relation to the accuracy and the authority of the Bible. Amen? And you will see, when we get into some of those scriptures, you're going to say, well, my Bible's right on. God is spot on. Amen? 25. When Israel ceased to be a nation and the temple was demolished in AD 70, these events fulfilled what Jesus said would happen in his generation. Just as Jesus predicted, not one stone of the temple was left upon another. This was unthinkable. The stones of the temple weighed 5 tons each, with some weighing many times more than that. And I will have that picture next week. They, sometime, it's been sometime since 1980, sometime between 1980 and maybe the year 2000, when was I in it? Yeah, that they uncovered the temple stones in Herod's Road. So when you see the picture of the Western Wall, the wall where they go pray to. So if we're looking at the wall like this, say this is a wall, and I'm standing here praying to the wall. To my right, there's a court for the women, and then between the court of the women and the temple stones, there's a big ramp. Remember, we walked up it to get to the Temple Mount. On the other side of that ramp, they've excavated, they've uncovered what is called Herod's Road. And along Herod's Road, there were a lot of mikvahs, baptistries. And some of those baptistries, it's highly possible Jesus and the disciples would have baptized themselves, because you always immersed before you went to the presence of God on the Temple Mount. So it's highly possible, highly likely that they baptized in there. But on the other side of Herod's Road are temple stones that were thrown off one upon another, just like Jesus predicted, by the Roman soldiers. Let's look at a couple scriptures here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. We're not going to answer every question tonight, but we're going to open ourselves up and search for, let God's wisdom lead us. Let's look at verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,'" or the Christos, the Messiah, "and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, I want to submit to you something here. From 66 to 73 AD, in Israel, there was a lot of wars and rumors of wars. And it's because of the scripture that every time a war has broke out through history, civil war, this is the end. Okay? It makes sense. All right? It's easy to do. Okay? But what I'm saying, and prophecy can telescope to the future. All right? But my point is, the wars and rumors of wars, we've got to give 70 AD we've got to say, okay, it definitely happened. You know, you were in a battle. You were in a conflict. All right? For 7 years. Let's keep going. Let me go up to, let me find it. I didn't take time to mark it. Where's it at here? Oh, let's go over here to verse 32. He says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree, which its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves. You know that summer is near, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors." Now watch what he says. "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." You know, we learn what a generation is early on in the book of Exodus, right? It's 40 years. It's 40 years. That's what a generation is. You can't argue that fact. But if Jesus says this generation, we've got to say, well, Jesus, you said this generation, so I got to believe you, this generation. So in 40 years, let's say he died in 33 A.D., what we believe he died, right? 40 years from there would put you where? 73 A.D., right? When Masada is defeated. The last Jewish revolt, right? So for me to take these wars out of the first century context and put them 2,000 years later, if we're going to do that, then we've got to find some scriptural texts, okay, that tell us that. Not place assumption, find scriptural texts. One thing we do know, it happened in 70 AD. That's a fact. That's a historical fact. Let's keep going so we can finish here before 8:30. All right, now your homework is to go read the rest of those scriptures. Those are the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic gospels tell the same story, okay? You can buy a book called the Synoptic Gospels. You open the page, Mike Cabbage and mine, okay? You open the page, and anywhere that the story is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke will all be laying there on that page. So you don't have to go to each one. It's a thin book. It's called the Synoptic Gospels. It makes studying the Gospels pretty easy. Or easier. All right, let's roll right along. We'll get done by 8:30. 26. This must be one of the more remarkable predictions ever made by anyone. The prediction that Jesus said. This generation will see this. Not one stone will be left upon another. It's going to happen. Okay? So let's say this real quick. Jesus said, not one stone is going to be left upon another. We know that happened at the temple. Why would we then say that this generation, Jesus said this generation will see this, why would we want to put, if the temple, if we say the temple is destroyed, one stone upon another, we know that happened, why would we want to project the generation 2,000 years later? Because if you're going to interpret the Bible that way, then you've got to project the tearing down of the temple 2,000 years later, which then would require what? A temple to be rebuilt. Okay? And it may happen. It very well may happen. I think it may have already happened. Now, here's what Zechariah says. Zechariah says when Messiah comes, he'll rebuild a temple. And obviously, Ezekiel is describing another temple. You with me? I give you a lot to think about, Nina. Okay. I don't give to the Temple Institute. A lot of Christians do. And they give with this attitude. Rebuild that temple so Jesus get back here. So, the political unrest to rebuild a temple on that Temple Mount. You talk about all hell breaking loose. It would be ugly the world over. Okay? So, I'm going to leave that temple up to Jesus. Amen? He knows better than me. 27. This is critically... I didn't finish that, did I? Okay. This must be one of the more remarkable predictions ever made by anyone. It is remarkable from the perspective of theology. Theology is your blank. One particular important thing to understand is that with the destruction of the temple, we've said this once before, the Jewish system of temple sacrifices for sin and the old priesthood instituted by God himself is over forever. Now, I say forever, but I'm not God. But in my mind, to go back to that old system would be a slap in the face of what Jesus has accomplished for us. Amen. But here's something else behind the veil of rebuilding a temple. And for the Jews to get another high priest and offer up those sacrifices. There is a group of people who believe in a dual covenant, that the Jews have a separate covenant from Christians. My Bible says that there's only one way to the Father, and that's through his son, Yeshua. There is no dual covenant. That's it. Man, that just makes the teacher proud. Because he's making one man out of the two, according to Apostle Paul, who is our favorite apostle. Why? He spent 3 years on the backside of the desert with Yeshua. Amen. All right, 27. This is critically important. The system of sacrifice for sin, the priesthood, was a central part of the ancient Jewish covenantal system. The coming of the new covenant was an event that had been foretold in the Hebrew Bible. In Jeremiah 31:31, in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 68, and Ezekiel 34:37. When God said that I will write the tablets of my law upon your heart. Amen. Talking about the infilling of the Spirit of God. Number 28. The Jewish commentary, Book of Hebrews, is concerned with how God was fulfilling his promise of a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8 quotes this verse from Jeremiah, and chapters 8, 9, and 10, the writer explains how the old covenant was in his day in the process of being replaced by the new covenant. And let me say something about the word new in Hebrew. The word new in Hebrew carries the idea of a renewed covenant. Not a replacement, okay? Because nothing really changed. You still had the substitutionary sacrifice. You had the bulls, the goats, and the lambs in the Hebrew Bible, right? Now, in the renewed covenant or the new covenant, you have the Lamb of God, Jesus, right? And you have him as your high priest. So nothing has changed. You still need that substitutionary sacrifice. You still need to repent and allow the blood of Jesus to... The only difference is the blood of bulls and goats and lambs in the Old Testament could... The Hebrew Bible merely covered the sins. But the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus... washes them away. It can cleanse your sin consciousness. Amen. So that's why the writer of Hebrews says it's a better blood, a better covenant. All right. 28. Is that where we're at? No. 28. Well, I got two 28s. I'll raise you one. All right. 28, number two. The consummation of the change of the covenants was to take place soon after Hebrews was penned. The book of Hebrews was penned. Hebrews was written between Jesus' time on earth and the events of AD 70. 29. We will spend... This is not true. I lied. I thought I was going to do this, and then I got added a bunch of other stuff. We will spend the rest of our time exploring many important Bible prophecies that point to the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, the national judgment upon Israel. His prophecies are found among other places in the Olivet Discourse, that's Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and Luke 21. Listen, read those. Read those multiple times this week, okay? Those scriptures that I give you there in 29, all right? Now, let me read you this real quick. This quote by J.I. Packard. He said, follow carefully, I'll read it slow. We do not start our Christian lives by working out our faith for ourselves. Doesn't our Jewish commentary tell us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Amen? Okay. But we do not start our Christian lives by working out our faith for ourselves. It is mediated to us by Christian tradition in the form of sermons, books, and established patterns of church life and fellowship. How many of you were took to church when you was young? I know you were. Everything I believe was built on the Nazarene tradition. Okay? That's all I knew were those traditions. All right? And they weren't bad traditions. There was a Paul Harvey. There was more to the story. You know? Where did I leave off? We read our Bibles in the light of what we have learned from these sources. We approach Scripture with minds already formed by the mass of accepted opinions and viewpoints with which we have come into contact in both the church and the world. Let me put my finger there. What we do is we already have this list of beliefs. So there's two words. One of them's in your notes. Exegesis. E-X-E-G-I-S-E-S, I think, something like that. Exegesis is where you study the Word and you allow the Word to form your beliefs. Then there's another word, eisegesis, E-I. Anyway, you'll just spell it the best you can. Eisegesis, which is where you already believe something. So you're going to the Scripture to try to find a Scripture to back up what you already believe. So can you see where that could be a problem? Because you can twist and, you know, manipulate, you know, and make it say what you want. Now, let me pick it up here where I left off. It is easy to be unaware that it has happened. It is hard even to begin to realize how profoundly tradition in this sense has molded us. We are forbidden to become enslaved to human tradition, either secular or Christian, whether it be Catholic tradition or critical tradition or ecumenical tradition. We may never assume the complete rightness of our own established ways of thought and practice and excuse ourselves the duty of testing and reforming them by Scriptures. In other words, J.I. Packard said, there's no excuse. You need to take your beliefs and test them according to the Word of God. In other words, we got to search them out. It's the glory of God to conceal matter, but the glory of kings to search it out. Amen. And this searching out task might be burdensome. Because we might have to say, And in my case, I'll have to say, oh Lord, I preached that. Forgive me. I preached that. Anyway, let me keep going. We're almost done. We're getting there. 30. I didn't know I had more blanks. There is clear truth in this statement by J.R. Packer. The fact of the matter is that theology, as many believe and practice it, is as much a matter of crowd psychology as biblical exegesis. The very existence of so much disagreement on almost every aspect of Christian doctrine is evident in support of this charge. You got the field a little bit today, didn't you, Katrina? Huh? You had a group. How many pastors did you have here? Four, six, five? Would you say there's some differences in doctrines and opinions? Yeah. But see, that's the problem, because Christianity left its Jewishness with Constantine. When you leave the foundation, then you can make up all kinds of things. Well, I believe this, and I believe that. And you know, I, in my position with E4N, I have people tell me all the time, well, I believe such and such. And I tell them, listen, you're not entitled to your opinion, and you're not going to waste my time. But if you say, I believe this because the Bible says so, you got my attention. You have my time. But not very many of us do that. All right, let me keep going. In every generation, 31, after the apostles, there have been Christians who mistakenly believed that they were in the last days. They thought that their generation was the one Jesus spoke of when he prophesied that all these things would happen in this generation. 32, famous among the predictors of the end of the world was Christopher Columbus. He wrote a book entitled Book of Prophecies, in which he called on many of the same passages of Scripture the false prophets cite today to predict the imminent end of the world. He apparently thought that his discoveries marked the beginning of the end. Now, stop right there. Stop your mind. Hit the brakes. I thank God for Christopher Columbus. Amen. He was a man used by God. But he just happened to believe that was the beginning of the end. All right? And if I was sailing with him, I might have thought the same thing, you know, because he witnessed a lot of persecution in Spain of the Jewish people. Okay. 33, the famous American Puritan preacher Cotton Mather believed Christ's return to be imminent and saw apocalyptic meaning in the conflicts and challenges of the American frontier. Mather was also a date setter. He predicted the second coming first in 1697, then in 1716, and finally 1736. The New Jerusalem, he believed, would be in New England. Conflicts is your blank there in 33. 32 was false. 34, in the more recent past, famous preachers such as Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, and Tim LaHaye, let me stop you. These are all good men, Christian men, okay? All right? As well as the pseudo-Christian cults or other religious figures in the culture of all have all made predictions of the second coming. Here are a few examples of end-time dating. I give you some examples. Ellen G. White, co-founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She predicted Christ's return in 1843. Oops, missed that one. 1844. Oops. 1850 and 1856. Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon Church. He believed Jesus would return in 1891. The Jehovah Witness. They didn't give up too easy. 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918. Remember, 1914, 18, that'd been World War I, right? 1925, 1975, and 1984. Jack Van Impe, 1975, 1992, 2000, 2012. Pat Robertson, whom I love. 1982, Chuck Smith, founder of Calvary Chapter, before 1981. Edgar C. Wisenot, 1988, 1989, Bill Maupin, 1988. One of those two guys probably, I don't know for sure, I didn't have time to look it up. They probably wrote that book, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come Back in 1988. Remember that book? It didn't get me saved, but got me thinking. Really got me thinking. And I'm sure that book led many to Christ. J.R. Church, 1988, Charles R. Taylor, 1992, Benny Hinn, good old Benny, 1993, F.M. Riley, 1994, John Hinkle, 1994, Grant R. Jeffries predicted Christ's return in 2000, Lester Sumrall, whom I met in person, I like him, yeah, he's an original demon caster outer, man, he's a no-nonsense, in his 80s, he was still hiding in carts and taking Bibles into China, you know, man is in his 80s. Still doing that. But he predicted Christ's return in 85, 86, 2000. Kenneth Hagin, I don't know where the will came from. Kenneth Hagin, 1997 and 2000. Jerry Falwell in 2010. John Hagee at age 71 said he'll be back before he dies. Well, I seen him. I will listen to his boy preach the other day. I don't ever watch Christian television. But I watched him because my mom was watching. And he preached a good sound sermon. Used the Bible and everything. And they showed a picture of John Hagee. And he is snow white-headed. Yeah. I mean, snow white-headed. So you know, so far, the only one that really is right is John Hagee. Because he's still around. Jesus hasn't come back. So, Perry Stone said he'd be back in 2009 and 2015. Billy Graham, even the greatest of preachers, began telling us in the 1930s to expect a soon return of Christ. This list of prognosticators, I found this list I found in a book called The Day and the Hour by Francis Gumerlach. All right? But there's been a lot of people. There was a guy that just a few years ago out in California said he was coming back. You know, it would be best, you know, maybe, since how Jesus said no man knows the day or the hour, if you believed it, if you thought it, just believe it and just think it. You know? Because for me, to say Jesus is coming back on such and such a date when Jesus himself said no man knows the day or the hour, only my Father who is in heaven. That kind of, you're kind of trumping Jesus, because according to Jesus, he don't even know. You know? Amen? So I give you a lot to think about. Okay, but when we use wisdom, we want to open ourselves up. We don't want to be closed-minded. Oh man, I used to be so. That I'm gonna tell you, I am a loyal person. So, had God not moved me out of the Nazarene church, I would have been a staunch, loyal Nazarene. You wouldn't have been able to use dynamite to blow me out of there.
Yeah.
And that's why God used the events in my life, the bad events in my life, to uproot me and move me out. Amen. Y'all blessed? Y'all good? You still love me? Everybody happy? All right. Pray for our president. Because that man's got to feel at times like he's at the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is behind him. Oh, but remember that pillar of cloud. Amen. Amen. I'm telling you what, he's got to be called by God, because there ain't another man alive that didn't have the anointing of God on him could put up with this nonsense. Amen. And I used to aggravate me when he would smart off on the tweets, but I'm at the place now where Mr. President just tweet the hell out of him. I'm okay with it. Amen.
Can we pray for Sue, the one lady that I...
Sure, sure.
She found her granddaughter dead upstairs.
Oh. Oh, how old was she?